Going to talk this morning about denominationalism based upon a lesson in one of the workbooks. I think Kyle Pope did this, but the introduction that he has says, human beings like making choices based upon our individual preferences. Each of us decides what foods to eat, clothes to wear, car to drive, or career to pursue based upon what we think and feel. Unfortunately, many people apply this same thinking to religious matters. They conclude that if a religious institution appeals to their own preferences, then that's the church for them. That's where they feel comfortable. In modern times, many religious groups have grown into huge congregations as a result of surveys and market research indicating what people in the community want in a church. So we're going to talk a little bit about the problems with that approach that people have to religion. First of all, we need to understand just how many churches Jesus built. You turn to Matthew in the 16th chapter, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus didn't establish different churches, teaching different things and having practices of different kinds when he's doing this. All those practices and the things that differentiate the churches now are going to be inventions of man as we go through. Turn to Ephesians in the third chapter. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11 is where I will read from, where it says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, the church was important enough because it was planned out from the very beginning by God. The eternal purpose that is there. That's a long time to have a plan for something, and then when it gets developed. So obviously that amount of planning, that amount of time that goes by, it's obviously important. Well, if it's that important, then man should be willing to listen to what God says on the subject and do what he asks them to do and tells us that we should do. We shouldn't seek to alter it or reshape it in any way so that it fits our lives better. It makes us happier in some way. It makes it more pleasing to us in some regard. It's not about our wishes. It's about the eternal plan that God has had. Well, we need to understand also that the church was built by Jesus' body. Turn to Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians 1. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." If you skip down to verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh, on behalf of his body, which is the church." The church here is described as the figure of Jesus' body. It illustrates the importance of the mind of God, obviously, and Christ's body was the valuable offering that was sacrificed ultimately for the sin of the world, which is what we observed here at the Lord's Supper this very morning. Okay, well, we know that Jesus is the head of this body, which is the church. Well, if you turn to Ephesians in the 4th chapter, let's look and see how many bodies there should be. If Jesus is the head of all these different denominations and all these different bodies, then that certainly must be in here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Jesus didn't have multiple bodies. His church, therefore, can't be made up of multiple bodies of doctrines and practices that the world likes to set forth. This isn't just what was shown here in Ephesians. Paul ultimately taught the same thing, not only to the Ephesians, but in every church. If you look in 1 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, and verse 17, says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." The church of the New Testament was to be united in doctrine and practice. That's what Paul was doing. Everywhere he went, it was the same teaching. But we don't have that today, do we? Many, many different denominations, many different teachings about what is right, what it takes to be saved, what is okay to do in the eyes of God. Instead of men just following what the Word says. Because that ultimately is the guide. And that's what we need to understand. The New Testament is the guide for us. In 1 Timothy in the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. First Timothy 3:14 and 15. Says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth." The standard that we have to follow is not contained in human creeds or councils or surveys of groups of people, opinion polls about what they'd like to see and what they want. But it's revealed rather in the will of God as set forth in the New Testament. People just need to read it and follow it. Okay, but you can say, well, people read the Bible all the time. They look at what's in the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about that religious division when people look at the Scriptures and it's there? If you look at John in the 17th chapter, let's Think about what Jesus wanted, first of all. John in the 17th chapter, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is saying here, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Makes it very clear in these verses, Jesus' desire, his intention was for believers to be unified in their doctrine and their practice. Everything that they are doing in service to the Lord. If you look in 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, says, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul and I of Apollos and I of Cephas and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There was obviously some already religious division even among the church that was there in Corinth. But what was Paul's response to it? He condemned it. He rebuked it. So how can we possibly imagine, with all of the different denominations out there, that that somehow is okay with not only Jesus, but God, the Father? If we're divided, that's going to be thought of as worldly, carnal, not spiritual. Over a little farther in 1 Corinthians, this time in the third chapter, verses 3 and 4, says, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? The flesh isn't sinful in and of itself, but there are sins certainly of the flesh. Paul uses that term, that fleshly, that carnal nature, to describe the Corinthians. And he's addressing their sinful works of the flesh and counts religious division among them as something that's sinful, something that is not in accordance with God's word, his desires, his wishes, his commands. Well, if it's not coming from God, then it, as we've talked about, it must be coming from men, these divisions that are there, because they were unified, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but following these human traditions rather than the Word of God ultimately is condemned in the Scriptures. In Matthew, in the 15th chapter, Matthew 15, starting in verse 7, says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. The Pharisees weren't rebuked for following God's word, but they were rebuked for following human traditions to the violation or neglect of God's word, those things which they should have been doing. It was all part of their worship, But yet it was the doctrines and commands of men. It was coming from men, not from God. If we change what's revealed by God, then that's also condemned. We see that in the Galatian letter. In the first chapter of Galatians, Galatians 1 and verse 8, it says, "But even if we or any angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." Verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." Paul rebuked the Galatians here for accepting any kind of different gospel. We have to avoid that same error. We don't want to be rebuked in the same way that an apostle, a messenger of the Lord, rebuked the church in Galatia. The New Testament talks about who we have to follow. New Testament Christians ultimately were told they needed to follow what the apostles revealed. In 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter, starting in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The doctrine and the practices of the church wasn't meant to be this ever-changing thing as time goes on and say, well, this works better now, or this that worked fine for them in those days. And 2,000 years ago, I'm sure that was good for them, but now we have this and we have that. It's not supposed to be this ever-changing, fluid thing with each new generation that comes. It was to be followed in accordance with the apostolic example in successive generations, each and every time. The Bible doesn't change. I don't know why men think that the church should then change to be with the times. That isn't what God intended. Ultimately, if that had been the case, he would have given us a word, not once all, for all, but an ever-changing revealing as we go through time. But he didn't. He gave it for once. The instructions are once. They are set, and we simply need to follow them. So whose preferences need to govern religious matters? We'll turn to John 4. John 4, verses 21 through 24. Because God is certainly seeking those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Starting in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God wants mankind to worship him in truth. Now that shows that it means it's possible to worship him in error. Otherwise, it wouldn't need to be pointed out that he wants people to worship in truth. There has to be a converse side to that. So in error is possible. And in doing so, if we're worshiping in error, then we are clearly doing what God doesn't want. Because ultimately we want to please God. If we look at 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." The purpose of faith, as it's talked about here in these verses, is not to please ourselves, it's to please God. It's not to put our wants and desires ahead of His. He always comes first. And that's not just true for us. What about Jesus? Look in Luke in the 22nd chapter. Luke 22 and verse 42. And ask yourself, did Jesus put Himself first according to this verse? Luke 22. Verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Even Jesus Himself, the Son of God, subjected Himself to the Father in what He wanted, His will, what He desired. The Son was willing to forego His own desires and the things that He wanted for that cup to pass from Him. He didn't want to go through that pain. No one would willingly want to go through that. But He said, if there's another way, I'm willing to do that. He said, but if this is the way it has to be and this is what you want, I am willing to subject myself to it. If He could do that, if that's the example that He set, then that's the example we have to follow. We should also do the same. If we're trying to be like Jesus, we should be doing the same, as well as all the congregations in the world. Certainly the Holy Spirit promised a time when all, not all, but some of the world, men would follow their own desires in religion. If you look in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Having their ears tickled, what they want to hear. And not only is they saying, this is what I want to hear, they are taking action to ensure that is what they do. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, not in accordance with the Word. And ultimately, what does that do? It will turn away their ears from the truth. And then they start following these myths. That shows us that God isn't pleased when men simply follow their own desires as their standard for religious matters. We also need to be careful to turn away from religion that are going to be led by those that are lovers of themselves. Also in 2 Timothy and the 3rd chapter, just the chapter before, verses 1 through 5, says, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." That's quite the description of people who claim to be lovers of God. And in fact, it says they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We live in a time when there's almost as many types of churches as there are human personalities. You can find anything anywhere just about that fits you. But that's not how God intended it to be. It's not pleasing to Him. We have to look at God's Word as our guide so that believers can be united in doctrine and practice. It's not that hard, but it takes putting God first, His will first, subjecting ourselves to Him. Because if it's left up to us, we will do the things that please us the most. And those things are not always what pleases God the most. Otherwise, we would never sin. Because ultimately, that is when we are pleasing ourselves and not the Lord. We're doing what we want instead of what God wants. So if we do that in that regard and think of that nature, that it becomes a sin to do it, then having doctrine taught that isn't unified in with the Word, they're all doing it and have all of these divisions throughout the world, God isn't pleased, and He views it as sinful.